Thank you, John. I would invite you once again to turn in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Or if that is too burdensome for you, I would invite you to click on your Bible app and scroll down to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. One of the issues that we all wrestle with from time to time is that of motivation. We're usually confronted with the problem when the alarm goes off in the morning. What makes you get out of bed and go to work or go to school or deal with the kids or when you'd rather just roll over and go back to sleep? Most of us probably have a hard time keeping motivated to exercise and be disciplined in our eating habits, especially during the holiday season. And so there has developed in our culture a whole array of motivational techniques. There's motivational speeches and stories and books and videos, all designed to help us do what we know we ought to do. The Apostle Paul was called by Jesus Christ to be a preacher of the gospel to many unlikely recipients, Jews who were steeped in the law, Gentiles, pagans, idol worshippers. And right from the time of his calling, the Lord told him that he would suffer in this work. We might wonder what kept him motivated in the midst of the hardship and the rejection and the persecution he constantly faced. It's an important question for us too. We may not be apostles, but as believers, we're called to live wholeheartedly for Christ, to not be conformed to this world and its values and its way of thinking. We're called to be witnesses for Christ in an increasingly hostile culture. What should keep us motivated? What prompts you to spend time in the Word when there's other things to do? What compels you to do something for others in the name of Christ when it's easier to just stay home and relax? Well, in our passage of Scripture this morning, Paul highlights two important realities that spurred him on and motivated him in his service for Christ. What were they? Well, number one, the fear of the Lord. But number two, the love of Christ. And that might be surprising to us because love and fear seem like polar opposites. Can they possibly go together? Let's see what Scripture says. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 11 through 15. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. But what we are is known to God, and I hope it is known also to your conscience. We are not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us, so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not about what is in the heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this important passage of Scripture. And we pray that as we look to it now, that there might be, scales that fall from our eyes, that you would open our eyes and give us ears to hear and help us to see what is in this text for each one of us. We pray that as we spend this time in your Word, we would be drawn more and more to Christ and more away from ourselves and from this world. So we invite you to do your work in each of our hearts this morning. We commit this time to you in Jesus' name. Amen. should fear have any role in the Christian life? Paul seemed to think so. Notice how he begins verse 11. He said, "Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others." What does that mean? Well, notice the "therefore" at the beginning of the verse. That tells us there's a connection with what he's just been saying in verse 10. Verse 10 says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil." And so the connection clearly is with the prospect of appearing before the judgment seat of Christ and having our works evaluated by the Lord. That was a sobering thought to Paul. And his response was, verse 11, "Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others." It's an awesome thing to contemplate standing before the Lord of glory, the risen and exalted Son of God, in order to give an account to Him of our stewardship and to have Him evaluate our works. You may have had performance evaluations at work, but that's only before a human supervisor. At the judgment seat of Christ, we stand before our omniscient Creator who knows everything about us. This fear, however, is not the fear of condemnation. Paul declares in Romans chapter 8, verse 1, as we saw last week, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." In fact, the Apostle John says that perfect love casts out this kind of fear of judgment or fear of condemnation. I believe that the grace of God will overwhelm us and triumph even at the judgment seat of Christ, because we will be exposed, but we will not be condemned. In fact, we'll even receive rewards for the things that we have done for Christ. In some cases, we might lose rewards, but ultimately, His grace will prevail and will be swept up even more vividly in praise and thanksgiving and worship for our merciful Savior and His work on the cross, taking our condemnation. And yet, don't miss this, Paul draws attention to the fact that there is a fear and a deep sense of awe that we as creatures rightly feel before the holiness and glory of our Maker. Think, for example, of the Apostle John in Revelation chapter 1. You remember that scene when he saw Jesus Christ. He fell before Him like a dead man. Some commentators describe this fear as reverential awe. Others say, let's not weaken the force in any sense. Let's keep the word fear, because there is a healthy fear and reverence for the Lord that should mark us as we think about Him. You know, sometimes in emphasizing the relationship that we enjoy with Christ and thinking of His nearness, His presence being with us, and the idea of walking with Him day by day, we might be tempted to think of Him as less than the Son of God. We sometimes sing, "What a friend we have in Jesus," and that's precious and true, and we're right to sing it. But let's also remember that this Jesus is the risen and exalted and glorified Lord before whom seraphim fall and cry out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." The book of Proverbs says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom." And that is, the fear of the Lord should shape how we act and live and speak and the choices we make. And here in 2 Corinthians 5:11, the fear of the Lord motivated Paul in his service for Christ. How does that work? Well, as we contemplate the judgment seat of Christ, one writer puts it this way: it takes hold of the heart and forces us to think about what we cherish and how we speak and what we do and the many and varied ways that we use our time and money and energy and gifts. Another writer puts it this way, the judgment seat of Christ is not meant to cloud our Christian assurance, but it is a spur to our Christian commitment. If you're a believer this morning, let me ask you this question. If you were to appear before the judgment of a seat of Christ today, how do you think the Lord would evaluate your life? That thought motivated Paul. It motivated him. And so he says in verse 11, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. Well, persuade others of what? Let me suggest three things that Paul labored to persuade others of. First of all, and the most obvious answer would be the truth of the gospel. And later in this passage, Paul focuses on the message of the gospel. And notice he says in verse 20, therefore we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. At heart, Paul was a gospel preacher who longed to see others reconciled to God, and so he sought to persuade them, not through some underhanded ways or slick rhetoric, but by the message of Jesus Christ and Him crucified. But secondly, in light of the judgment seat of Christ, he sought to persuade others to live their lives not for themselves, but for Christ who died for them. And that's what he says in verse 15. Paul knew the judgment seat of Christ was coming, and so he sought to persuade people to adopt verse 9 as the goal for their lives. It was the goal of his life. Verse 9 says, whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please Him. Is that your aim? To please the Lord? Don't waste your life living for yourself and squandering opportunities and frittering away all your time on the internet or TV or other fruitless activities. Live for Christ, Paul says. The old saying, only one life 'twill soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. Well, that wasn't written by Paul, but by his example and by his exhortations, I'm sure he would have fully endorsed that outlook. And then third, in this context, there seems to be another aspect to Paul's persuasion, particularly among the Corinthians. We have seen in past studies that there were opponents in Corinth who took every opportunity to criticize Paul and to question his motives and his integrity and to spread false reports about him. And so in this epistle, he's forced to defend himself, to persuade them that he wasn't in ministry for money or for some other questionable motive. He had to defend himself, not for selfish reasons, but in order that the Corinthians might not be led astray from the truth, from the gospel, by false teachers. But notice what he adds in verse 11. He says, but what we are is known to God. Even though people might spread lies about him and misunderstand him, he knew that God knew the truth. The Lord saw his heart. You know, that's a comforting thought. When you have proper motives and you try to act with integrity and follow the scriptures, it's very possible that you'll be misunderstood somewhere along the line. You might be slandered, you might be falsely accused, but how encouraging it is to be able just to rest in the truth that the Lord knows your heart and He will actually reward you at the judgment seat of Christ. Paul hopes, as he says at the end of verse 11, that the Corinthians knew in their heart of hearts the truth, but he didn't want to give the impression that he was just trying to promote himself among them. And so notice what he says, verse 12. We're not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us, so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance, and not about what is in the heart. The problem with these opponents in Corinth was they were all wrapped up with external appearances. They evaluated things by cultural standards, by what Paul calls in 1 Corinthians the wisdom of the world. And by these standards, Paul simply didn't measure up. He was weak. He didn't fit the profile of what they thought an apostle should be. Physically impressive, eloquent, rich, powerful. And frankly, by these standards, Paul's gospel didn't measure up either. The preaching of a crucified Christ, they didn't have categories for that. But the real issue, as Paul makes clear, is not outward appearance, not how things look on the outside, but the heart. And that's how God evaluates things. We know that. God looks at the heart. You remember in 1 Samuel 16 when God told Samuel to go to the house of Jesse and anoint the next king. Samuel came to one of Jesse's very impressive-looking sons. And he said to himself, surely this is the one. I mean, look at this guy. But the Lord said, do not look on his appearance, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. When Jesus Christ came into this world, he wasn't outwardly impressive. People were amazed at his teaching and the things that he did, but as far as outward appearance goes, he didn't look messianic. There's no glow or halo. In fact, Isaiah 53 says he had no form or majesty that we should look at him and no beauty that we should desire him. See, Paul's opponents wanted to take the Corinthians back to the externals of the old covenant. They wanted to go back to letters carved on stones. But Paul had led them forward in the new covenant, which deals with the heart. And so he defended his integrity and he kept reminding them of the glory of the gospel that he preached to them so they could refute those who boast about outward appearance and not about what is in the heart. As you evaluate things, as you evaluate other people or even yourself and the way you present yourself to others, you focus primarily on outward appearance, how you come across, how you look to people. God is concerned with your heart. That's what he looks at. And through the gospel, he changes our hearts so that we are enabled to love him with heart and soul and mind and strength. But that transformation does not come from being obsessed with outward appearances, but by being occupied quietly with Christ every day and letting his word dwell in us richly. That's how the Spirit comes and does his work of transformation, changing us more and more into the image of Jesus Christ. God looks at the heart. Where is your heart before him this morning? Now, verse 13 seems to be suggesting that some of these opponents who judged by outward appearances and cultural norms didn't get Paul. They didn't understand him. They didn't get his message, certainly with its emphasis on a crucified Savior. They didn't understand him and his zeal and his willingness to suffer and be weak and his whole manner of life. They thought he was a little unstable, maybe a little bit out of his mind. Verse 13, Paul says, if we are beside ourselves, it's for God. He's saying, you know, you can think I'm crazy. You can think I'm extreme. I can live with that so long as God is honored. I preach and I seek to live the message of the cross for the glory of God. It's interesting, this word in verse 13 that's translated in my version, beside ourselves, the NIV has, out of our mind, is the same word that was used in response to the ministry of Jesus. In Mark chapter 3, verse 21, it says, And when his family heard about it, speaking of Jesus' ministry to the crowds, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, he is out of his mind. Well, they were saying the same kinds of things about Paul. But other people's opinion was not his ultimate concern. God would judge his actions. And so he was motivated by the fear of the Lord, not the fear of people. He was driven by zeal for the glory of God and God's evaluation, not concern for his own reputation. And he adds in verse 13, if we are in our right mind, it is for you. And that's what happens when you have zeal for the glory of God. It often gets translated into wise and sober and Christ-centered ministry for the good of others. And that was certainly true for the Corinthians. Another challenge for us. Because many people are driven by a desire to be accepted and well-liked and approved and praised by other people. They long for that. And we get nervous about being perceived as some kind of religious fanatics. And so we're cautious. We're a little bit like those in John chapter 12 who were drawn to Jesus, but they didn't want to confess him openly because of their fear of the Pharisees. They didn't want to be put out of the social club. They didn't want to be put out of the synagogue. John 12:43 explains, For they love the approval of men rather than the approval of God. What an indictment. They love the approval of men rather than the approval of God. For Paul, the fear of the Lord moved him to be more concerned about God's evaluation, God's opinion, than the acceptance of people. And you know what? That in turn freed him. It was a freeing thing. It enabled him to live for Christ without holding back. What's holding you back? Do you live for the praise of people? Or are you more concerned about the approval of the Lord? It's his opinion that counts in the end, isn't it? But we need to see that the fear of the Lord was not the only thing that motivated Paul. And that brings us to the next section of our text, the compelling power of the love of Christ. Notice verses 14 and 15. For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. And so the second powerful and compelling reality that motivated Paul and helped him in his apostolic work was the love of Christ. Now, you don't have to know Greek to recognize that this expression, the love of Christ, can be taken in a couple of ways. It could refer to Christ's love for us, or you could also understand it as our love for Christ. Paul's probably speaking primarily of Christ's love for us, because as you continue to read verses 14 and 15, they speak of Christ's death for us, which is the ultimate evidence of his love, his sacrificial love. The most wonderful, the supreme, and certainly the most astonishing demonstration of love is the death of Jesus Christ for sinners like you and like me. And the New Testament again and again links the love of Christ with His death for us. Let me just read you a few examples. Romans 5:8, God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Galatians 2:20, the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. Ephesians 5:2, Christ loved us and gave Himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Ephesians 5:25, Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her. 1 John 4:10, in this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Revelation 1:5, to Him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by His blood. And when we think of who He is and who we are, the love of Christ seems almost too good to be true. Because it's the love of the Son of God, the Eternal One who created all things, who upholds all things by the word of His power. This is the Holy One of God who is unique in all of His perfections, who is unrivaled in His glory, who is sovereign over all. The writer to the Hebrews described Him as holy and innocent and unstained and separate from sinners and exalted above the heavens. And this is the Christ who loved us and gave Himself for us. For us. We who rejected Him, rejected our Creator, who suppressed His truth in unrighteousness, and rebelled against Him and cast off His ways for our own selfish and sinful ways. We didn't deserve His love. We deserved His wrath. Nevertheless, verse 21 says, He made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. The love of Christ displayed at the cross is amazing. I know we throw that word around a lot, but if anything deserves the word amazing, it is the love of Christ and the cross. And folks, it is true. It's true. And that's why we sing about it so much. We were singing earlier, guilty, vile, and helpless we. Spotless Lamb of God was He. Full atonement, can it be? Hallelujah, what a Savior. We were singing earlier, I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene and wonder how He could love me, a sinner. Condemned, unclean. How marvelous, how wonderful. And my song shall ever be. How marvelous, how wonderful is my Savior's love for me. Karl Barth is regarded by many as the most influential theologian of the 20th century. His major work, entitled Church Dogmatics, runs 14 volumes. Bart was asked on one occasion, what was the most profound theological insight or truth that he knew? And this great theologian who wrote 14 volumes of dogmatic theology answered with these words, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. That love, Paul says, controls us. Compels us. And the sheer grandeur and wonder of Christ's love for us should be a compelling force in our lives. It awakens in us love for Christ. It makes us want to live for Him. One commentator says, the love of Christ keeps Paul from living for himself and instead causes him to pour out his life for others. And in the process, Paul was persecuted, slandered, imprisoned, and beaten. And here we learn why he kept going. Why he got up. Christ's love had laid hold of him and compelled him on. When Hudson Taylor was director of China Inland Mission, he frequently would interview candidates for the mission field. And on one occasion, he met with a group of applicants and sought to determine their motivation for service. And why do you wish to go as a foreign missionary? One replied, I want to go because Christ has commanded us to preach the gospel to every creature. Another said, I want to go because millions are perishing without Christ. Hudson Taylor replied, all of these motives are very good, but I fear they will fail you in times of severe testing and tribulation and possible death. There is but one motive that will sustain you in trial and testing, namely the love of Christ. The love of Christ compels us. Verse 14 and 15 give us insight into the meaning of the death of Christ. Notice verse 14, for the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who, for their sake, died and was raised. Christ died for us. As the Apostle Peter writes, that Christ Himself bore our sins in His own body on the tree. Christ died for us. But as believers, we also know that we died with Christ. Romans chapter 6 says that our old self was crucified with Christ, that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. And we've been raised with Christ so that we might walk in newness of life. And the way Paul puts it here in 2 Corinthians 5:15 is that Christ died for us so that we would no longer live for ourselves, but for Him who for our sake died and was raised. What a strange idea in our self-centered world. Our culture is all about living for self and self-fulfillment and self-indulgence. I came across an article entitled The Power of Self. And it concluded like this. If knowledge is power, then there can be no stronger power than the knowledge of self. But only you can find yourself. Only you can prepare and better yourself, because it all starts with you. That's the message of our world. That's the message of our sinful hearts. It all starts with me. It's all about me. Live for self. But through the gospel, as we see the love of Christ in His death for us, we realize that that is what frees us from the bondage of living for self. And actually, it gives us new meaning and purpose that's so much bigger and better and eternal, to live for Christ and for His kingdom rather than the little kingdom of self. George Matheson was a 19th century pastor in Scotland. The remarkable thing was he was completely blind by the age of 18. And yet he went on to carry out a very fruitful ministry in the service of Christ. During a particular difficult time in his life, a time in which he described it as the most severe mental suffering, in the midst of that time, he penned these words, O love that will not let me go, I rest my weary soul in thee. I give thee back the life I owe, that in thine ocean depths its flow may richer, fuller be. The truth is that the love of Christ and His death for us changes us. It draws us out of our self-absorption and makes us want to live for far more than the American dream. Makes us want to live for the glory of God, come what may. And that was certainly true of the Apostle Paul. Is it true of you? Or are you still trapped in the kingdom of self? One of the things we see from these verses is that the love of Christ that's revealed for us in the cross and all of its stunning dimensions is actually a resource for us that helps us live a life that is pleasing to God. Bible teacher Sam Storms shows how these great gospel truths are actually very practical. He writes this: "When I feel self-pity rising in my heart, I'm reminded of the love of Christ and thereby empowered to slay it. When I find bitterness taking root in my soul, I'm reminded of the love of Christ and thereby impelled to renounce it. And when indifference threatens my commitment, the cross of Christ's love ignites a zeal that sustains me through every trial." And so it's true. It's true. We all need motivation, even for living the Christian life. We need incentive. We need motivation. We need help. And this passage highlights two compelling realities: the fear of the Lord, the prospect of appearing before the judgment seat of Christ, but also the love of Christ, the amazing love of Christ in His death for us. There is a healthy fear. There's a healthy reverential awe that we should have for our God. The problem for many, even in the church today, is that our God is too small and our sense of self is way too big. But the God of the Bible is awe-inspiring. And for Paul, the thought of appearing before the judgment seat of Christ motivated him. It kept him pressing on. Again, it's not the fear of condemnation. It's not the fear of some tyrannical deity. It's rather a kind of reverence for a glorious Christ who loved us and who laid down His life for us, who died on a cross for us that we might live. And so the love of Christ was another compelling motive for Paul. And it should be for us as well. And so as we close this morning, let's learn from this passage. Let's let a healthy and proper fear of the Lord and the wonder of His amazing love be the controlling and compelling and driving motivations in our lives. That keeps us pressing on. That helps us live not a shallow, self-centered life, but a truly significant life. That matters, that brings glory to God, and that is a blessing to others. Let's pray. Father, thank You for this text once again. We thank You for who You are, the living Lord, the Lord of glory, the high and exalted One. And Father, we pray that we would not lose that sense of wonder and reverence as we think of You in all of Your fullness and greatness, but we would walk before You in the fear of the Lord and by so doing gain wisdom to live rightly in this world. But we thank You also for the amazing love of Christ. Love of Christ that prompted Him to lay down His life for undeserving sinners like us. We thank You for the gospel. And we pray that love of Christ that we think about in the cross would motivate us not to live for ourselves, but to live for Him, to give our lives for His glory. Help us, we pray, Lord, as we go forward this week. Help us to be motivated to live for You wholeheartedly. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.